that long.
But when you think about the fact that Paul had never met these Romans face to face, that he wants to introduce his ministry to them, and he wants to go into great detail concerning salvation, it's not hard to imagine that Paul would have written a letter like this. Something a bit longer. I think probably a better description is a treatise on the Christian life. So this morning we want to advance in our knowledge of the letter that Paul wrote. We have seven distinguishing characteristics of the Christian that are brought forth. And I'd like to just take a little bit of time here in the introduction to give those. And then we'll talk about the call of God and then being justified in God's sight. So this just brings us kind of up to date. We're gonna begin in Romans 8:1, and I'll it's just a flyover, and to give you the seven distinguishing characteristics of a believer, and then those qualities or characteristics work in tandem to bring us confidence in our Christian life, to know that we are secure in Him. So the first one is that we have legal standing before God. I don't know about you, but legal stuff doesn't really interest me this way. I mean, how many of you read the fine print? Some of you do. Many of you, if not most of you, check the box, even though you haven't read the fine print. I agree to the terms and conditions. Check. I don't have time to read the fine print. I don't know if I'm physically able to read the fine print, just to be honest. But with God, it's different. You and I have to have legal standing as sinners, as lawbreakers, before holy God. Holy God cannot overlook our law-breaking propensities. That has to be dealt with, and it has to be dealt with on the front end. So he begins the chapter, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Meaning that the punishment that we should bear for our sin has been removed in Christ. And that legal work had to take place. We had to receive a not guilty verdict. And the only way to receive a not guilty verdict is to recognize, trust, believe that Jesus bore my sin on Calvary's cross. And not only did He bear my sin in His sinless body on Calvary's cross, but He suffered the punishment that I deserved for being a lawbreaker in His sight. And once I trust Him, the transaction takes place. I am declared not guilty. I am free from condemnation. I am delivered from darkness to light. And according to Paul, this is something that we recognize now. Therefore, there is now, right now, no condemnation. That punishment, that guilt, that condemnation has been removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Your self-righteousness will not remove it. my self-righteousness, my goodness will not remove it. My guilt has stained my soul. The only way to remove the sin, the guilt, the condemnation, the punishment is by the blood of Jesus. So you look to Jesus, trusting Him, putting your faith in Him, putting the weight of your life in Him, and you are delivered, you are free from condemnation. And that's where it begins. You're transferred. You're free in Him. We must move on. The second way that we understand our Christian life is by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, Paul says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." So the second quality or characteristic of a believer, of a Christian, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And how precious is this? Without Jesus, we have no legal standing before Holy God, and apart from the Holy Spirit, we have no relationship with Him. Number three, we are children of God, and as children of God, we are heirs. And this has a great impact on our affection for God and His Son. All of these are exciting. This one really causes me to resonate, because the Holy Spirit will bring the desire for worship. He will motivate us toward good works in Christ as those who are being sanctified, not good works to be saved, but as a result of our salvation, we walk in obedience with God, and we want to please Him through an obedient life. And so in verse 15, very helpful verse, he says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again." So God's not up there, you know, trying to make it difficult for us. Notice this. He says, "But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." So I've met with people before who they don't understand the whole indwelling of the Spirit. How can I know that I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, have you trusted Jesus Christ? Secondly, where are your affections? Do we cry out, Abba, Father, as His children? I mean, that is a heart cry of a child to a father, to a heavenly Father. And this is an unmistakable and undeniable work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit will produce in us, I believe, an increasing desire and love, desire to please God and a love for God in worship. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And then, not only does the Holy Spirit affect or have an impact on our affections for God, but the Holy Spirit helps us as we understand our role as children of God and facing affliction. Now, this is the gospel, and this is Paul's writing. And it flies in the face, it cuts against the grain of much of modern preaching in our day. That if you just do this much, that God's going to bless you. You're going to have more money than you know what to do with. You're going to look amazing. just because of, you know, you gave a few more dollars, or that's just the way this thing works. You just get right with God and your faith is right there and things are going to go well for you. And that's false. And Paul makes it abundantly clear here that Christians, even though we are considered children of God, we face affliction and suffering. Verse 18, Paul goes into quite a number of verses here about the suffering of the believer. Let's say it this way, the suffering of a child of God. Because we'll ask this question. I mean, I'm one of the king's kids. Surely he would have something much better for me than a life of pain and heartache, grief, suffering. But Paul brings all this together. He brings the fact that we're children of God together with the fact that we face affliction as God's kids. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And look at this. Here's another one of Paul's, "This is what we know." He says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And then look at this. And not only this. Verse 23. He just said that creation suffers the pains of childbirth. Groans and suffers. We're in a fallen world. And then he says, and not only this, but also we ourselves. And that includes you, my Christian brother, and that includes you, my Christian sister. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, there it is again, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And what Paul is saying is the suffering that we encounter in this life is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is waiting and reserved for us on the other side. What he's saying is heaven's a better place. What he's saying is this world is not my home, nor is it yours, my Christian friend. But our home is on the other side. Our true home is in heaven with Jesus, with all the saints from all time, for all eternity. And that's the promise we have from God. Never lose sight of that. That's powerful. We are children of God, and as children we grow in our affection for Him, and we are children of God, and as we grow spiritually, we endure affliction, knowing that we are heirs of God and we are looking forward to a place in heaven. And that's an awesome promise I trust we'll all remember. Number 5, we're predestined to eternal life. That's down in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. It shouldn't surprise us that God, in his eternal wisdom, has a predestination for all his kids. I mean, I know some of you as parents, you've planned for your kids. You want the very best for them. And I hear Jesus, I hear him saying, if you being of the world, if you being evil, would not give your child a snake, but would give them something that would actually benefit them, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? And so he has a predestination for us, that place in heaven, that place of glorification for our bodies. Sixthly, and these are, I'm just going to throw these out. We're not there yet. We're not going to talk about these much today because they're down the road. But I want to give you all seven today. Basically, Caleb and Lair, this is for you. I know you're probably not going to be back, right? So I want to give you six and seven, and I want you to walk out of confidence, with confidence today, as you look toward Uganda, and that these will be sealed and on our hearts and thought about and cherished. Number six, we know that we're God's kids because He gave His Son to die for us in order to secure our justification. And this is over in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? To what things? To what He just said. We're not going to go back over it this morning. If God is for us, and that's not an if of uncertainty, that's an if of certainty. God is for us. Who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? What a promise for the people of God. What a promise. He has already given us the best gift anyone could ever ask for. That is salvation, full and free, through our Savior who loved us, who came to earth and died for us, who was buried for us, who rose from the dead for us, who ascended into heaven for us, and is coming one day to gather us up and take us home. He gave us Jesus. How will He not also with Christ and with that most precious gift give us what we need? What do you need, child of God? Some of you here this morning, you need God's wisdom. Many of you need God's strength. You need the grace of God abundantly supplied to your life to navigate the waters of trying to raise a family. Provide for a family. Well, listen, God gave Jesus. He'll give you everything you need. Peter says that He has given us all things pertaining to life. That's this life and godliness. It's there. There's a great resource, a great storehouse in heaven of these spiritual blessings. It is up to you and I to lay hold of those blessings today, to recognize that they're there, and to walk them out as we receive those blessings. And then finally, number seven, because the love of God is a constant reality in our lives, we overwhelmingly conquer in all our afflictions. That's a mouthful. The love of God, that's where Paul winds up this great high watermark of a chapter in Romans. Verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, let the love of God be ever present in your mind. Be conscious of the fact that you have a great God in heaven that you serve, and that His love is on your life. He has targeted you with His love. And there is no circumstance that short circuits God's love for you. Not even death. Not even the most grievous heartache one could experience. God's love is constant, and in that love we overwhelmingly conquer, not even close, in all our afflictions. And we give Him praise for that. What a promise for the Lord, from the Lord today, for His people. So, the introduction, and we'll hit a couple verses here as we settle and just think specifically here about what the Lord is saying in verses 29 and 30. The Bible says this, and these are, Paul's going to give us five verbs that describe the Lord's action toward His people. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Basically, He's saying that Jesus was, He is risen from the dead. He was raised from the dead. Therefore, many more will come after Him. Many more believers will be raised from the dead. And then He says, and these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. This is called the golden chain. God's specific action toward believers going all the way back before the foundation of the universe, and then going all the way to the future toward the glorification of the believer. He covers all the bases. God leaves no stone unturned. God has taken care of it. And we give Him praise. Those whom He foreknew, foreknowledge of God, His distinguishing love toward His people, those whom He foreloved or foreknew. And then He has predestined us to sanctification. He says here, predestined to become conformed, to be molded and made to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. So those are two actions of God that took place in ages past. And then verse 30, and these whom He predestined, what did He do? He also called. And this call of God, we equate it with being born again. The call of God, having the knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done for you, being aware of that knowledge, being conscious of that knowledge, and then the understanding that all that Christ did was for you. That's called conviction. Conviction of sin. Conviction of the righteousness of Christ. Conviction of the judgment on evil. On the evil one and on evil. The Holy Spirit does that in our lives to bring us to Christ. And He has called us. It's a beautiful call. It's a realization that God is in your life, that God wants to save you. It's beautiful. The call of God, being born again. And then the Bible says, those whom He called, He also justified. And as you well know, justification is a major topic in the first four chapters. That we are not justified, that we are guilty. But through faith, that's Paul's word there in those early chapters of Romans. Through faith, we receive justification. We are justified. We are not guilty. We are free from the penalty of being a lawbreaker, because Jesus took that for me. How exciting that those whom He calls, He also justifies. That's what he's done. The justification comes as you put your faith and trust in Christ. There's no justification apart from faith. So you could say that the call is included. Faith is included in the call of God. You turn to him in faith. You realize his saving power, that he wants to save you, and you turn to him in trust and belief. And if you're here today and you've never turned to Christ in faith, you've never put the weight of your life on Christ. I mean, we would put the weight of our life on a chair, right? Well, that's kind of like faith. We believe the chair will hold us up, and we sit down in that chair. Well, on a grander scale, we know what Christ has done for us. We know he shed his blood for us. We know he rose for us. We put the weight of our life on Christ. We trust him. We believe him. And we are brought to saving faith. We don't halfway trust him. We trust him. We believe that he has the power to get us from here to heaven. We believe that he has the constant concern and tender care over our lives to get us through any affliction, because after all, we are his children. But this is faith. This is a picture of faith, even sitting in a chair. I would ask you today, have you sat down in Christ? Are you trusting him? Is the weight of your life, your intellect, your ambitions, is all of that on Christ? Are you trusting him today? And then those that he justified, and then Paul fast forwards to the future. And he says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's read two verses, two passages, and then on glorification. And then we will be brought to the invitation hymn. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 and following. It's wonderful when we allow Scripture to help us understand Scripture. So what is this glorification? Well, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the great chapter on resurrection, and the importance of the doctrine of resurrection. And this is what he says. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. He's talking to believers here. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And then 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Paul talked about being changed. The perishable, putting on the imperishable. John's going to talk about the same thing in different terms. And I love this. What a powerful passage. It incorporates the fact that we're children of God. And it looks forward to that day when we see Jesus. John says this. He says, See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us. Meaning, the world, the unbelieving society or culture or world in which we live, does not understand the believer. They don't understand what motivates you. They wouldn't understand why you're really here today or why I'm here today. They wouldn't get it. The world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. The word of the Lord. We give Him praise today. God's got a work in progress. Amen. He's working on all of us. And He is looking toward that day of our ultimate glorification in Him and our presence with Him in glory. I trust that you are encouraged today by the work of the Lord. And I trust that you will not fret over trouble, large or small, but that you will continue to entrust yourself to Him who is faithful to bring you through any affliction. We give Him praise. Will you stand?